Lord, we do just give ourselves to you right now. Lord, we trust you with all our heart. And we want to lean on you, Lord, to hear from you tonight. So we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that I'd get out of the way and all we would see is you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Well, Numbers takes us from Mount Sinai and begins to get Israel on the move. And thus, we're learning lots of lessons about what it means to journey with Jesus. And last week, we looked at all the loose ends that Israel needed to tie up before they could leave Sinai. Hard things they needed to do. They'd put off obeying because it meant dealing with people's sin. But we also started to look at the Nazirite vow, a challenge that had nothing to do with sin. And when a Nazirite would successfully complete their vow to the Lord, they would celebrate it with a special ceremony. And so as we look at that and then one other ceremony in chapter 7 tonight, we're going to see that there's always a part I play and a part God plays if I'm to experience all he has for me. You know, I remember there was a book I read. I don't remember the name of it, but it was as a young Christian, someone gave it to me. And because they'd heard me say the phrase, you just need to let go and let God. And the guy kind of addresses that phrase in his book. And he says, you know, I understand what people mean by that, but it's not entirely true because we have responsibilities, you know, that we need to fulfill. We have a part and God has a part. And so the idea is it is a partnership. And so if we're going to experience all God has for us, we need to play our part and let God do his part. And so tonight, as we look at these ceremonies that illustrate it, may we learn that understanding both of those, what's God's part and what I need to trust him with and what's my part, what do I need to be doing faithfully and obediently. But may we understand that both understandings are vital if we're going to walk faithfully with him. So Numbers chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. I want to summarize a little bit. Actually, let's just read it all. We'll read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pick up the study in verse 13. Verse 1, chapter 6, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And then it gives the three prohibitions if they take this vow. Number one, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liqueur of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. That's number one. Number two, all the days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, so he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. That's number two. Now, number three, and all the days that he has separated himself unto the Lord, he shall not come near to no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, verses 9 through 12 are an exception where they need to start over if they accidentally violate the rule about being near a dead body. And if any man die very suddenly by him or close to him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, well, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall save it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, doves, or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he has sinned by the dead, or by his proximity to the dead. He's not kept his vow, so he shall hallow his head that same day, start over, basically. Verse 12, he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and will bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that he was serving before, they're lost, because his separation was defiled. So that's kind of the rules we've gotten to thus far. Now, verse 13 covers what to do when you've successfully completed your vow. It says, and this is the law of the Nazirite when the days of his separation are fulfilled, when he completes them. He shall be brought under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. And here's his offering. One he lamb of the first year, male lamb of the first year, without blemish, and it will be a burnt offering, and that symbolizes total sacrifice, total surrender. Then one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering. One ram without blemish for peace offerings. And then a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with olive oil, and then wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil for their and their grain offering and their drink offerings. So what's interesting is he brings every single offering that you can bring to the Lord except for a trespass offering. Every single one. So by bringing these offerings, the Nazarite is communicating that everything they did during that time was for the Lord and not for self. Lord, I didn't do this for me. This was to a burnt offering to symbolize my total surrender to you. Lord, I'm bringing a grain offering because that symbolized service to the Lord. Lord, this was service was all for you. Peace offerings was just to fellowship, hang out with the Lord. Lord, that was all for you. And then a sin offering, you might say, what was that for here? Well, the sin offering is because it was to cover any time that self inadvertently got involved in his vow, just in case it did. And so to even show the Lord that, Lord, even in the times where I failed to keep my vow properly, where self got involved, Lord, I'm bringing this offering because that wasn't my intent. Now, again, the only thing that's not included here is the trespass offering. And that's when you trespass is when you know you're doing something wrong, but you do it anyway. And that would violate the vow completely. And therefore, you couldn't just bring a trespass offering. So every other offering is involved here. The drink offering is another way of the burnt offering. The idea of your life being poured out for the Lord, because you would take it. No one would drink it. They'd take it and they'd dump it out. Now, this would also be quite costly. It mentions here in the verse 16, the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram of the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with that basket of the bread loaves. The priest shall also offer his grain offering and his drink offering. This would be costly. I mean, you're bringing multiple animals, baking multiple products here, which showed that someone had to be serious if they were going to be doing this vow. And that's interesting because the Bible urges us to not take vows, right? I mean, Jesus said, don't vow a vow unto the Lord. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? We're to be people of integrity. When I was a kid, I grew up in a little bit more of a traditional church environment that had a lot of liturgy and stuff like that. And so the big thing to do when you got in trouble was, I swear on the Bible I didn't do it. Like that would make it real. That would make it genuine. And so I learned later on when I got saved and I understood this verse, I was like, oh, that was like horrible to think and say. We shouldn't have to do that. Our character should be something that has so much integrity that no one would ever question whether we were being honest with them. So we're to be people of integrity. But there are times when it's right to take a vow, right? When marriage, you get married, you need to take a vow for that because you're promising till death do us part. You know, it's interesting in some wedding services today, they don't do the vows. And I will tell you right now, if you're not doing vows, you're not married, okay? That if you go back and you look at Genesis, you look at all the things that were present in our modern day wedding, and none of them are there with a few exceptions. One of them is the vow. Because Adam, when he saw her, he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He didn't say that because, oh, hey, she's just like me. She was taken out of me. No, that's why he names her woman, because she was taken out of him. But when he makes a statement, this is now bone of my bones. She already existed before now. She already was there. So he wasn't just identifying her as, hey, this is the other side of me. No, he's saying this is now because God's brought her to me. We're going to enter into this relationship. We've made this covenant with each other. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Vows are what make two people married. That and that alone. You know, I have people come to me sometimes and they say to me, well, Pastor Will, you know, we didn't get married in a church. Yeah, that's great. Adam and Eve didn't either. Well, you know, we didn't have a minister do our service. That's great. Adam and Eve didn't either. Well, none of our family was present. Adam and Eve didn't have anybody there except for Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Did you make your promise before God? Did you make your promise to Him? That's all that mattered. You're married. And that means you need to stick with it. So there are times when it's right to make a vow. Marriage is one of them. We make vows when we sign contracts. Like I signed a mortgage contract. I need to pay that. God's not cool with me just going, I'm not going to pay that. No, we need to do that. Now, when you make a promise to God, you might fail at times to fulfill it. Surely, I made lots of promises on my wedding day, and I probably don't fulfill many of them each day. But the difference is you, when you make a vow, you must get back up again and keep it. You must get back up again and keep moving forward. You can't just go, I'm not doing a good job at this. I'm done with my vow. No. If you're not willing to pay that price, then don't make the promise. Don't make the promise. That's why when I do premarital counseling, we go very early, we talk about what these vows are and the promise that you're making and the seriousness of them. When I do a wedding, I tell the couple that's there, this is the most solemn, most holy commitment you will enter into next to your relationship with Jesus Christ. So you need to mean it because God's going to hold you to it. And there's a passage in Ecclesiastes 5 where the Lord says, don't tell the messenger, well, I made a mistake. For the Lord says, I have no pleasure in fools. Pay your vow. Pay your vow lest I destroy the work of your hands. So it's important for us to keep our vows. Otherwise, don't make them. Just be a person of integrity. But when you make a promise, you should keep it. And if maybe you're here going, man, Pastor, well, I'm in trouble because I've got some vows I haven't kept. Okay, well, what's keeping you from keeping them right now? Just recommit it to the Lord. I mean, that's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of the Spirit of God living inside of us. And I can look at all my failure and I can say, okay, I'm going to move forward from here. Lord, I made a promise. I'm going to keep it. When I'm not being a good husband, I come back to the Lord and say, okay, God, I didn't do my job. I made some promises to my wife and you know, and I haven't been keeping them. So Lord, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to get back up. I'm going to get back on the horse and we're going to ride with everything in us to be faithful to keep my vows again. And you know what? The Lord's grace is sufficient for that. So if you look at that, don't let the enemy condemn you. That's not what this is for. But it's to remember, okay, if you're failing, well, then just start again. You know, commit to the Lord tonight and say, Lord, I'm gonna keep that vow. And the Lord will help you to do that. Now, he would bring this, but he had one other part of his offering he had to bring. Verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So on that altar, there would be, you know, the barbecue and meat and everything is cooking and you're going to celebrate with the peace offerings with friends and family and the priest will eat too. It's just going to be a great big celebration for the completion of this vow. But while that's going on, you had to now shave all that hair that you'd been growing and haven't shaved, and you would bring that whole gnarly mess, you know, to the tabernacle, and you would bring it to the priest, and he would take your hair, and he would put it on the fire underneath there, and it would be consumed in the fire. And so what's fascinating about that is it would include both men and women, which, you know, ladies, you know, you tend to like your hair, and you like it to be a certain way. So this is interesting because men back then used to feel that way about their hair. Guys these days, we tend to, I mean, maybe some of you guys care about your hair. I usually kind of have to try to sneak out of the house without letting my wife see my hair because it's going to get corrected. And so, and my kids are the same way. I see them and I look at them and I'm like, are you going out like that? I'm like, what's wrong? And I'm like, you're just like me. I'm glad I have a wife. And I say, go talk to your mother. I can't fix it, but she will fix it for you, you know. Anyway, back then, though, it was a shame for a man to shave his head. Remember when David sent those emissaries to the king of Ammon? Because the king of Ammon had died, he sent it to the son of the king of Ammon, who was now the king of Ammon. And he sent messengers to them to give his condolences. And the king of Ammon had a lot of young counselors. He was young himself. And so they said to the messengers, they said, oh, you're just here to spy us out. And so he shaved their beards and sent them back with their bottoms uncovered, without pants on, basically. They were mortified. And when word came to David, when they came over the border, David said to him, listen, you guys stay there until your beards are grown and everything comes back, and then you can come see me. I realize it's embarrassing. So back then, it was also embarrassing for a man to not have, you know, his beard and everything. So, you know, for a man or a woman here to not have their hair and to shave it would be a bit humbling. And I think, again, that serves, you know, to strip them of any self-glorying at the successful conclusion of their promise. You say, well, why would that be important? Well, why are you getting into the self-glorying? Well, remember, a Nazarite vow is done publicly. If you were just making a vow of service to the Lord, well, you come to the tabernacle and you say, hey, I want to dedicate the next 2 weeks to helping out. And how can I help? And they say, okay, you can help carry these things and help this guy out, whatever. People may have seen it if they came to the tabernacle, but if they weren't there, they wouldn't have noticed. Nazarite vow, everywhere you went, be like, man, John, you're going to cut your hair? And they would be like, John, you'd be like, well, no, I took a Nazarite vow. And be like, oh, that explains a few things, you know? And as a result, it would be well known. And when you successfully completed your vow, the temptation would be to boast and say, I did what I committed this to God. And I was really spiritual. And everyone would see and go, yeah, that guy's really spiritual. And so this would be a humbling thing for them, again, to get out of self and to remember it was for the Lord. So he would also bring a hair offering. The third offering he would bring would be part of the peace offering, and it would be a wave offering. It says in verse 19, "And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram," sodden just means boiled, "shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and he shall put them into the hands of the Nazirite after the hair of his separation is shaven." So he goes and takes a shave, and then, or she goes and shaves, and then they come back, and after the hair has been burned in there, then he takes these parts of his offering, and the priest puts them in the hands of the Nazirite, and the priest will wave them for a wave offering, take his hands and wave them before the Lord. And then this becomes the priest portion. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. We studied that in Leviticus. And after that, then the Nazirite can drink wine. He can go back to his regular life. His vow is complete. So again, the wave offering, though, remember when we said you would wave it back and forth, even though part of it was going to the priest and part of it you were going to eat, the wave offering showed that this small portion represented that the entire offering belonged to God. In the same way that this special period of dedication to the Lord represented the commitment of their entire lives to the Lord. Lord, I want my whole life to be service to you, even though I only dedicated this particular amount of time away from my business, away from my family, to serve you in some special capacity. So, verse 21, "This is the law of the Nazirite who has vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that which his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation." So these are the rules for the Nazirite vow. Now, all those loose ends are tied up. And so verse 22, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," we're about ready to go, Moses, "speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel." So now that they've done what God asked them to do, he says, "I want to impart a blessing to you." And so he says, "This is how you will bless them. And this is what you'll do each day, Aaron. You'll go out and you'll bless the people. And this is what you, how you will bless them. You will say to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." This is the famous Jewish blessing. It's the one that, you know, if you ever listen to Pastor Chuck, he would almost every service close it with this, where he would say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," and then go through the whole thing. It's a special blessing when you look at it because of what it entails. It's a beautiful, beautiful blessing to be pronounced upon God's people. Now he says to them, "On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them." I love this because this shows us God's heart is to bless his people. Now, why does God want us to be faithful? Why does he want us to be obedient? Because he wants to bless us. He wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. And so he urges us to do things the way of blessing. And there is a way of blessing. Now, that doesn't mean we earn God's blessing, but there is a way of blessing. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he does meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the water." That says there are conditions there. And it's not that we're earning God's blessing. "I'm earning God's blessing. I have to earn God's blessings." No, it's just that there are things we can do that inhibit the things he wants to do in our lives. And I don't want any of that. I don't know about you. I don't want anything that inhibits God from pouring out everything upon me that he wants to pour out upon me. I want everything he has for me. I don't want to get in the way of any of it with my stubbornness or my pride or my disobedience. I don't want to be the thing that where God's just saying, "I want to do this for you." And I say, "Well, not now, Lord, I'm doing this." I don't want that. So God loves to bless his people, and so he urges us to do things the way of blessing, even when that way is difficult. And we see that desire to bless in these final verses. Now, the word to bless, it means to invoke divine favor upon someone. So it means to pronounce God's grace and goodness upon someone else. And that is God's heart toward you. He wants to show his grace towards you. He wants to show his goodness towards you. And what a beautiful thing when we can bless somebody with that. So the first part here of this famous blessing, it says, "The Lord bless you." We've already covered that. "And keep you. Simple blessing. It means to guard or watch over you. A really simple blessing. Every night I pray with my kids, Lord, keep my kids safe. Watch over them and protect them as they sleep. And I thank you for that. I mean, that is a easy blessing that you can pray upon somebody. That you could say, Lord, will you just, what does it say? I'm sorry, lost it. Lord, keep you. Lord, just keep so-and-so. Keep so-and-so. Guard them, protect them. Beautiful blessing. Next it says, the Lord make his face shine upon you. Now, the word there, or phrase, to make shine, means to give someone sight through bringing light. In other words, there's darkness, and then you shine, bring light to them by shining light into the darkness so that they can see. So, when it says here, the Lord make his face be the thing that gives sight to you, may his face be the thing that brings light to you, giving you sight. You might be asking the question, or at least I did, what's good for me to be able to see? Like, why is this a blessing? What do I need to see? Well, his face, right? I mean, that's the thing that's bringing light. So the thing that's shining is the thing you'll see. So it's his face that I need to see. You know, when you speak face to face with someone, it implies that all is well, right? I mean, when someone turns their back on you, it's because things are not well. And so when you're speaking face to face with someone, it implies that all is well. And so when God shows us his face, it declares his loving acceptance to us, his approval, his pleasure. Isn't that a great blessing to pray for somebody? Lord, would you show someone, this person, how much you love them? Would you show they're accepted in Christ? Would you show where they're pleased with them? Will you show that they belong to you? I mean, what a great blessing to pray for somebody. Part of what makes heaven so awesome is that we're going to see his face every day. In Revelation chapter 22, it mentions that there will be no need for the sun or the moon because the Lord will light. It says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I try to imagine Jesus' face to like actually see him. I don't know what he looks like. I mean, I see all the movies, but they usually look like white Americans. Jesus was Jewish. You know, I imagine he was probably a little bit shorter. Maybe, you know, had some other characteristic traits. You know, probably talked with his hands. I imagine that was probably a little bit more like him. Those of you who are Jewish are laughing. You understand it. I have 1/8 Jewish in me, and so I'm also Hispanic, so that means if you tie my hands behind me, I can't speak. It also means I can dance better than all you white people out there. 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says, now we see through a glass or a mirror, like a smoky mirror. We see through it dimly, the scripture says, but it means like one that's foggy. You ever tried to shave on a foggy mirror? Or you ever try to do your hair or, you know, put your make on, ladies, in a foggy mirror? It's not easy. Well, then it says we'll see face to face. Like here, I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to get exactly what he's like, and I have it in his word as best as I can possibly understand it. But then face to face. See, right now I have to trust his promises. I have to trust what the word says about his character. But then I'll know it's all true because I'll just look at him and I'll know it. I'll see it in his face. I'll see it just in the same way that my kids look up at me and smile and I know they love their daddy. You know, I see it in the same way that I'll see his face and I'll know I am my beloved's and he is mine. And all the things that I had to trust and take on faith, I won't have to do that anymore because I'll see it right in front of me. So what a great blessing to pronounce upon somebody. Lord, let them see your face more clearly even now. And be gracious unto thee. Gracious there means to be compassionate, merciful, kind. Oh Lord, don't give to me what I deserve, but don't give to this person what they deserve either. What a beautiful blessing to pronounce upon somebody. Lord, be nice to that person when they haven't been nice to others. Lord, be merciful, be compassionate. Lord, is nice to us when we haven't been to him or to those he's made, he's created. That's how he is. And so it's important that we pray that he be that way to others as well. You know, there are biblical prayers and then there are biblical prayers. David said, Lord, break their teeth, cut off their offspring. Don't pray that prayer. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Now, the word here, countenance, is another word for face, but it speaks less of his actual face and more to do with his presence. It's like when we read, and the Lord remembered so-and-so. Remember Noah, he's on the boat and, you know, kind of going through the whole thing with the flood. And then it says, and the Lord remembered Noah. What does it mean that God forgot about him? You know, that there was a, you know, party up in heaven and all of a sudden somebody came by and said, hey, Lord, how's that Noah guy doing? Oh, no, Michael, have you been keeping an eye on him? Gabriel, how about you? You know, that's not what that means when the Lord remembered somebody. What it means the Lord remembers is means he begins to work actively on our behalf again. So when you're praying for this, you're saying, Lord, will you actively work in this person's life? What a great prayer to pray for somebody. Lord, I know you know about their situation. I know you have a plan for this situation. But Lord, would you work now in their life? Would you do something about it now? Because it seems like they're about to be crushed underneath that weight. Would you work in their life right now? What a beautiful prayer to pray for somebody. And what a beautiful blessing upon you. And then lastly, it says, and give you peace. That's that word shalom. May the Lord put you at rest. May he keep you safely. May he keep you in a place that is best for you. I pray that for my kids a lot. Lord, keep them in the place that is the very best place for them to be, where they'll be closest to you. Beautiful, beautiful blessing that Aaron would pronounce upon the people of God daily. And so he says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, the priests, that's their job. They're going to stamp my name on them when they give this blessing. And I will bless them when they do so. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you realize the power that your prayers have? Do you realize that? Do you realize why it's one of the hardest things to do as a Christian? Why your body wants nothing to do with it, your flesh? Why the enemy tries to keep you from praying? Because when the Lord says, you do this, you're going to put my name on them, and I will do it. I will bless them. What a powerful promise. Anybody saying, oh, wait a second, well, no, this doesn't apply to us. Aaron and his sons were priests. They're different, whole different system. Oh, yeah? So are we. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter, speaking to us, says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. You say, oh, he's just using poetic language. All right. Let's see if Jesus, what he has to say through John. Verse 6 of Revelation chapter 1. John gives his greetings from God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son in verse 5. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and what? Literally, it means he has made us a kingdom of priests. This is the doctrine known as the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests unto our God. We all have the responsibility to go before God on people's behalf and to go before people on God's behalf. That is our job. We are all called to that. Not pastors, not leaders. No, I mean, every one of us is called to that role. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the only mediator between God and man. We all can go straight to God so we can bring people before him and he can put things on our hearts that we can go minister to people. That is our role. We are all a part of this kingdom of priests if you're a believer. So here's my exhortation tonight. Here's homework. You get homework when you come on Sunday night church. Pronounce blessings on others. Pray for them. Say, God, do these things for so-and-so. Because God says that he will bless them when you do. Amen? All right, let's be good students and do our homework. Well, chapter 7. Chapter 7, it says, now it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the... Wait, what are we doing here? I thought this already happened in Exodus chapter 40. You're right. If you've been paying attention and you caught that, you are correct. So what's going on here? We are in the Bible time machine. We are going backwards for a moment here. Now, when we look at Numbers, I explained to you when we first started our introduction that Numbers is not written in chronological order. It will pick different pieces because it's in order of content. It is not in chronological order. So because the book's not written in chronological order, it's going to deal with another topic since chapter 6 obviously ends a section. They've now done everything God asked them to do. And at the end of chapter 6, he says, now you can bless them. They're ready to go. Now we will go when we get to chapter 10. So what in the world is chapter 7 through 9? Well, we were introduced to some guys all the way back in chapter 1. And there's a little bit more to their story that hasn't had a place to tell it yet. And so we're going to go back in time when we get here to number 7 to some of the things that these guys did back in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shall you set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." And then he gives them all the instructions of what he's to set up. That's what chapter 40 is. And at the end, it summarizes that God's presence filled the tabernacle so much so that nobody could go in there to minister. And then fire came down and started the fire on the altar, and everybody worshiped, and it was an awesome time. That's a very loose summary of a lot of specific events that occurred. In chapter 7, we get more of the details of those events. So chapter 7 takes us back a month earlier to Exodus 40. So we're jumping back to the time before everything that was written in Leviticus, including God bringing fire down from heaven to light the altar. Now again, why are we doing that? Because chapter 6 concluded all the unfinished business that Israel needed to deal with before they could get moving. Chapter 7, though, gives us more information on some of the guys we met in chapter 1. Now remember, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, it gives a list of names of the leaders, or King James says princes, of each tribe. Well, what else did they do? Well, they give us the longest chapter in all of the law. So, I've got 14 minutes to do 89 verses. Are you ready? Here we go. "It came to pass on that day where Moses set up the tabernacle and anointed it," verse 2 explains, "that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers," those 12 guys we mentioned in chapter 1 of Numbers, "who were princes of the tribes and were over them," or in charge of them, "that were numbered, they offered." So it just sums it up and says, they offered. Well, what did they offer? Well, these leaders got together and they said, "We want to bless the Lord and his people." So they bring two offerings. One was to help the Levites with the transportation of all the tabernacle structure when they were on the move. And the second was to dedicate the altar for use. They said, "This altar is special. It's going to be the place where our sins are forgiven, where we're going to come to the Lord and we're going to make things right with him. We want to dedicate it with a special celebration." And so they bring those two offerings before the Lord. It's in their heart. God put it there, of course, but it was in their heart. And they came to Aaron, Moses, and they said, "We want to do this." And the Lord told him, we're going to see that in a moment. The Lord said, "Aaron and Moses, you need to let them do this. I put it in their heart. It's special to me." So, verse 3. "And they brought their offering before the Lord," their first offering here. "It was 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for 2 of the princes." So each of the princes, 2 princes would chip in for 1 wagon. They'd split the cost. "And then for each one, an ox." So they would bring each one of them, all 12, an ox. "And they brought them before the tabernacle." Now, do you remember everything that the Levites gave up the day that God chose them? All their flocks, all their herds, everything. I imagine as God said, "And it's your responsibility to carry all these boards and to carry all this stuff," they probably were thinking to themselves, "Would have been nice to have some of those animals." But God took them all away when he called them to be Levites. They had to trust him to provide for how they were going to carry all this stuff. And look here, God does. God provides for the transportation of all these materials through 6 wagons and 12 oxen. God is providing for them. And isn't it awesome that these leaders got together to bless the Levites? This love, this unity and generosity is how we're supposed to be. And not just with those who are serving, but to everybody, to one another. We should have this love, unity, and generosity toward each other. And so they bring this, and Moses is probably thinking, what am I going to do with wagons and whatever? And so the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 4, saying, "Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And what are you going to do with them? You shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service." You know, the temptation would be to think, how would God use wagons and oxen? And yet, since God was the one who put it in their hearts, he already had a purpose for it. And so he tells Moses, it will be for the Levites, and give it, distribute it to the Levites, not evenly, because remember, there's 3 different families of Levites that have 3 different responsibilities. He says, give it to them according to their service. It would be given to whomever it was most needed and it would be most useful to. Verse 6. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and he gave them to the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. They were the ones who handled all the curtains, the big thick curtains. So they got two wagons and four oxen to pull them. And then four wagons, the rest of them, and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. He was in charge of them. They were the ones who had to carry all the boards, the structure of the tabernacle, all the pillars and everything that made it stand up when they would set it up. So they had the bulk of the carrying to do, and he gave the rest of it to them. Which means the family of Kohath got zip. They got nothing. Verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonged to them. They carried the Ark of the Covenant, or the table of showbread, the golden menorah, the altar of incense. And it mentions here that their responsibility was that they should bear it upon their shoulders. They would carry it like this on their shoulders. It was not to be carried with a cart or by an animal. It was to be carried by hand. So they didn't need it, so they did not receive any of it. I am so thankful that Calvary Chapel has a very simple church government structure, because I have talked to so many pastors from other denominations and other church organizations who have very complex church leadership structures and financial structures and government structures, and it is a nightmare getting anything done. Because if you give $200 to the outreach ministry, you better give $200 to the children's ministry. You better give $200 to this ministry or they're going to feel left out. That is not a biblical concept. God provides for who it's needed for. And so the children's ministry needs all the money that somebody donated for something. You say, hey, it's for the ministry, whatever you need to use it for, it's a special offering. You go, hey, well, we've been praying for the children's ministry for this thing. Well, then it's all going there and everybody else can suck on a straw. Because that's what the Lord put it for. It's where it was most needed. I still do. I don't keep it out in the open anymore because, as I just said that phrase, it probably was not most polite. But I used to keep a straw in my office and I would begin to kind of play with it when people be whining too much. I'll let you fill in the blank. What do you mean, Pastor Will? Now, David would have done well to obey God in this when he tried to transport the ark the first time. God means what he says. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? That he means what he says. He does mean what he says. And so when God tells us to do something, we should do it. Now, verse 10. Here's our second offering. And the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. So this, the first one is for the Levites to help them out. This one is for the dedication of the altar. In the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. So they came and brought it to the tabernacle and said, we want to give this to dedicate the altar to celebrate this momentous day. So when they do that, the Lord says to Moses, I want to do it a little bit differently, Moses. I don't want to do it on one day. He says, they shall offer their offering, but each prince on his day for the dedicating of the altar. I want them all to have a day where their whole tribe can come together and celebrate their offering to me to dedicate the altar where they will meet with me. This offering, therefore, would be for the priests and the Levites, who I'm sure, again, wondered how they'd get the supplies they needed to start the service of the tabernacle. By working all day in the tabernacle or teaching God's law to his people, they would not have the time to gain these resources by working in fields or anything else. But this offering, as we'll see in a moment, will be a very good start to supplying that need. But this offering is even more generous and surely represented the donation of not just these princes, but of the entire tribe. You know, God was so touched by that generosity that he wanted each leader in each tribe to bring it separately. So there'd be a 12-day celebration, one for each offering. And you know what? This must have been 12 of the most awesome days for Israel. I mean, here comes Judah and they come on in and everybody's just celebrating together and going, wow, we have a relationship with God Almighty and we're going to dedicate this altar and God's presence is going to be there. And can you imagine the anticipation as each day is almost like counting down, like the days till Christmas, you know? And here it was, a special thing that God makes it a big deal. And when you remember that it culminated in God's presence falling on the tabernacle and fire shooting forth from his presence to light the altar, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? So what was their offering? Well, the reason this chapter is 89 verses is because every leader got together and brought the same thing. Now, we're going to examine one in detail, and then we'll talk about why it's repeated 11 more times for each leader. So verse 12, here we see the first tribe's offering. It says, "And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah." Now, if you read through this chapter, you'll see that the leaders offer in the same order they marched. So Nahashon, the leader of Judah, he goes first. What was his offering? Verse 13. "And his offering was one silver charger." Charger would be like a shallow platter, similar to what you might use for holiday dinners, you know, when you pass it around to family. "And also," it says, "the weight thereof was 130 shekels." Now, most people guess that a shekel is between a third or a half of an ounce. So this charger, this platter, weighed anywhere from 2 to 4 pounds of solid silver. Not super heavy, but quite pricey, being made entirely of a precious metal like that. Then it says, "Also one silver bowl." And these would be a sprinkling basin. It shows that these gifts were intended not for their personal use in their homes, but for ceremonial use as they served throughout the tabernacle. So this would be a sprinkling basin, a little tiny bowl that they would sprinkle things with. It mentions that was after 70 shekels, so much lighter. "Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a grain offering." So the initial giving, they had an offering inside of them. "Then they brought one spoon of 10 shekels of gold," so a purely gold spoon that was full of incense. Then we get to the animals, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering to say, "Lord, we're just surrendering, our whole tribe is surrendering our lives to you." And then one of the kid of the goats for a sin offering, because that was offered every day by the priests. So that was a good start for them. Then, and for a sacrifice of peace offering. So this is the part where they're going to party. This is the part where they're going to have a great big dinner bash. It says, "For them, there would be 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs in the first year." That is a big, huge barbecue. This was the offering of Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. So this is a lot of food. Again, it shows that it was meant for the entire tribe to celebrate together. Now, notice that the leader's name is repeated at the end again. It says, "And this was the offering of Nahashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah." And then it says it again at the end of his offering. Why? Well, that leads us to the question of why the repetition for every tribe's offering. Like if we read the next one, it's going to read the same way with one exception. It gives the name of the man who led the tribe. That's it. And it says it at the beginning and at the end for every single tribe. Now, we've already spent time on their names, so there is significance to that. If you want to get that, I think there's still some out on the information table where I gave all their name meanings. And chapter 1, verse 17 explains that they were picked because their names were significant. That's why Moses picked them. So Israel would be reminded of these important truths that they need to stand on in their travels as each day was celebrated. And we need to not forget those important truths either. So if you need to get hold of those, grab one of those, or go listen to the message on Numbers 1 and be reminded of those special truths that we need to remember as we journey with Jesus. But I think it also reminds us that God is interested in individuals as well as us corporately. God loves Calvary Chapel Orlando, but he loves Will Ramirez too. He loves you as well, you know? These were real men whose hearts were truly moved to lead their people in this generous offering. So God calls them by name and says their offering and gives them their day each at a time. Do you realize that God knows your name? And do you realize that he is very pleased by your desire to offer something special to him? You know, when you come to him, you know, he doesn't just come and say, "Put it over there with the rest of the presents." And sometimes you can probably feel that way. "Well, I don't feel like I do anything important for the Lord." Listen, when you come and you bring something special for him, because you just, out of your heart, you say, "Lord, I love you and I just want to serve you in this capacity." He is so excited. He is beyond blessed. And it's important to him. He doesn't just say, "Put it on the table with the rest of the gifts." He's not some pompous ruler who just says, "Oh, there, thank you very much, put it over there." It is important to him. You are special to him. And when you're bringing to him, pleases him greatly. Do you realize that? Or do you think your contribution is minimal compared to others? It's interesting. I'm not going to read through it all because it will get a little bit monotonous as I read through it. But I would encourage you to read through it. Plus, we're getting close to being out of time. But I would encourage you to read through it. And I would encourage you to do so slowly, not quickly. I think the pacing of this chapter teaches us something about how these 12 days went. Nothing was rushed, right? Everybody got their full day. There was certainly pomp and ceremony associated with each offering because everything was treated as if it was the first time. Everything was treated as if it was uniquely and individually special. Nothing was left out. Nothing was neglected. And in a world where everything is now, and people are marginalized, is it really such a bad thing to slow down and to take time for one person? Is it really such a bad thing to come to a Bible study that has this type of a list and just to slow down and to think that these were individuals who loved the Lord and just wanted to bless his heart? I imagine as you slow down and you read all of it, that there'll be a special blessing that God ministers to you. You know, the Bible has lots of lists, but in those lists, it always contains individual names, lots of individual names. Names that may feel laborious to read or hard to pronounce for you and I, but they were real people who God loved, who God was blessed by, and who Jesus would die for in the future. People just like you. And don't you want God to give you all of his attention? He surely does. So let's remember that next time we read a monotonous section of scripture and we're tempted to just kind of read through it quickly and move on. Well, verse 84. Told you I'd finish 89 verses. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. And here's everything that was brought. 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. And all the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels. That's a lot of precious metal. And after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece. After the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. Again, quite a bit of precious metal. And all the oxen for the burnt offerings were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12, with their grain offering, and the kids of the goats for sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 24 bulls. The rams were 60. The he-goats were 60. The lambs of the first year were 60. Can you imagine how tired Aaron and his family was after butchering all that meat? This was the dedication of the altar. After that, it was anointed. We don't know exactly what this gold would be worth and silver would be worth in today's money, but any way you shake it, it's pricey. But they were generous with it. And when you add up all the animals, it was 256 total animals, 21 animals a day. That's a lot of food, which means it was a big celebration, a big church potluck. And yet, the most valuable thing in all this pomp and ceremony is found when it's all said and done in verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, to speak with God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from there off that mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he, that's God, spoke with him. This fulfills God's promise from Exodus 25, 21, and 22, where he says, I will speak with you and you will speak with me. But it also reveals something very personal. Moses goes in to speak with God, and it ends with the words, God spoke with him. And do you realize that? That God wants a relationship with you even more than you probably want with him? It's interesting, Jesus, who is better than Moses, didn't simply go into the Holy of Holies on our behalf as our great high priest. He paid the price for our sin so the way could be opened for us to enter in as well. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 22 says these awesome words. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you and me. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said beforehand in the scripture, and then he quotes the Old Testament, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where forgiveness of these is, there's no more need for an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, that freedom to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the Old Testament way, by this new and living way, which he has separated for us, consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Guys, here's what I leave you with. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Why would you stay away? Let's draw near to him. Let's enter in. Let's spend time with our Savior like Moses did, so that we can talk to him and he can talk to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this partnership with you. Lord, that we can go in and we can pour our hearts out to you, Lord, talk to you anytime. And Lord, that you so desire to speak to us as well. So Lord, we commit to you this day. We want to open our Bibles this week. Each day we want to spend time with you, just reading through it and committing the things that we're learning from you as you teach us in your word to doing them, and then hearing your voice as you encourage us, you guide us, you lead us, and you strengthen us. Lord, take our lives and let them be wholly consecrated to you. We give themselves to you in Jesus, ourselves to you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.